The gospel for the 19th Sunday after Pentecost is written in the gospel according to St. Luke, the 17th chapter. The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." The Lord replied, "If you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Who among you would say to your slave who has just come in from plowing or tending the sheep in the field, 'Come here at once and take your place at the table'? Would you not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me, put on your apron and serve me while I eat and drink. Later, you may eat and drink'? Do you thank the slave for doing what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were ordered to do, say, 'We are worthless slaves. We have done only what we ought to have done.'" The Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. At first glance, the lessons for today seem disparate and unconnected. I hate when that happens. The first lesson from Habakkuk contains a plea spoken to God on behalf of his people by the temple prophet of the same name, Habakkuk. Habakkuk was active around the year 600 BC, the time in ancient biblical history just before the downfall of Jerusalem in 587. That happened at the hand of the Babylonians, the emerging empire that replaced the Assyrian Empire that wiped out the northern kingdom 150 years before. If the Assyrians were merciless in their conquest of northern Israel, the Babylonians were brutal in the complete and utter devastation of the southern kingdom of Judah and its capital city, Jerusalem. Their destruction was apocalyptic, and the murders and assassinations unequaled in ancient history. And as if that weren't enough, they took hold of the entire population and subsequently deported anyone who held any position of authority or leadership, as well as all those who possessed land and wealth. It was an effective insurance policy against any future groundswell or rebellion. Imagine if we did that today. Imagine if we relocated all those who had any common sense and any real notion about how to lead or govern. The only ones left would be incumbent politicians and Lindsay Lohan. You can't get enough of Lindsay Lohan, can you? Anyway, that was the situation Habakkuk warned against in his prophecy a scant 15 years before the invasion. He saw it coming, not necessarily because he foresaw the rise of Babylon, but because he predicted the downfall of Judah based on their apostasy and their neglect of God's word. In complete contrast to that, we read as our second lesson a letter from St. Paul to Timothy. The section you just heard Paul read so wonderfully is a very personal portion of the letter Paul wrote to Timothy and his family, in which Paul prays for confidence and for steadfastness in the community. It's a beautifully written letter, and one that I believe reveals Paul's true compassion and love for those in the communities he founded. You should read it again tonight for your personal devotions. And then we come to the gospel reading from Luke, which at first glance seems to have nothing to do with the lessons that preceded it. The gospel comes from St. Luke's 17th chapter, but virtually every scholar and researcher agree that this section in Luke's gospel was never meant to be contiguous. It was just a bundling together of Jesus' famous sayings to be read as a sort of commissioning piece for the disciples who were sent out to do the work of the church. What's more, the gospel reading, as you have it this morning, is truncated from what we've had over the past 40 years. They took the best part out, namely the part we know by heart, the prohibition about leading children away from God. For it would be better if a millstone were hung around his neck, than one of these little ones be led to sin. They cut that out. Thank you very much. And so it wasn't an easy thing to try to tie all these readings together, but I gave it a go, so here we are. If you reread that first lesson carefully, you'll hear the prophet complaining about God, complaining to God, in much the same way that we might complain to God when we witness things in our world and in our lives that go awry. He writes, "O Lord, how long will I cry to you for help and you will not listen? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? I look around and what do I see? Destruction and violence, war and famine, the just being punished, the evildoer being let go. Those on the side of righteousness surrounded by those who are less than righteous. What will I do?" the prophet asks. And in his despair, in the second chapter, he decides what he's going to do. He decides his best course of action is to sit and wait. "I will stand at my watch post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what God will say and what God will do to answer my complaint." Habakkuk says, "I will put it in your hands, Lord, and now it's up to you." And the response comes, but it's not what he expected. Where he waited for God to supply the answer, God said, "You're the solution. And you know what you have to do? You have to reevaluate your vision. Then you have to write it down. You have to take your mission statement and put it on a poster board and write the letters large enough so that anybody running by, anybody driving down Main Street at 40 miles an hour will be able to read it. And when you do that, recall what it is that you're supposed to do. And after writing it down, remind yourself what a faithful person is supposed to be doing and get to it. The righteous live by faith." The apostles came to Jesus. They had seen the remarkable things he could do. They marveled at his ability to unwrap the scriptures. They stood in awe at his healing power. They stood with gaping jaws when 16 baskets of leftovers came back after they had only given out 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. They watched a blind man regain his sight, a paralyzed man walk, and a dead man come back to life. And they wanted in. They wanted to be able to do the same things. So they said to Jesus, "Increase our faith." And so Jesus answers, but again, not the way they expected. He says this, "If you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." Jesus reminded them that faith is a qualitative thing, not a quantitative thing. In some respects, it's all or nothing. Either you have faith or you don't. It's like being pregnant. You can't be a little bit pregnant. So you can't increase your faith. You're either faithful or you're not. In a way, he was saying, you have all the faith you need. You have all the faith you need to do great things. You have all the faith you need to preach the word with power. You have all the faith you need to feed the hungry, all the faith you need to bring about healing, all the faith you need to do what I have done. You might not be able to produce 16 baskets of leftovers from 5 loaves of fish, but you can bring food for the pantry. You might not be able to bring someone back from the dead, but you might be able to bring life back to the person who feels that life is not worth living. You may not be able to make a blind person see again, but perhaps you could enable a child to see something new or approach a task with a new light. Open a child's eyes to the beauty of art, or music, math, or science. You may not be able to gather 4,000 people on a hillside to hear the good news, but you can bring somebody to church with you next week. The problem the contemporary disciple faces is not that he or she doesn't have enough faith. You have all the faith you need. The problem the contemporary Christian faces is that if you want to be a follower of Jesus, you have to have the faith that God gives you to put it to work. You have all you need. If you have faith, even the size of a mustard seed. They didn't have microscopes back then, otherwise they would have said the size of a nanotube or the size of a single electron or a quark, whatever that is. But whatever it is, there's nothing you cannot do with God. No obstacle too large to overcome. No pain too great to bear. No illness, no fear, no hatred. No task beyond the ability of God and me to handle. And now the last part, which is perhaps the hardest. Luke has Jesus say this: "Who among you would say to your slave who has just come in from plowing or tending the sheep, 'Come here at once and take your place at table'? Would you not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me, put on your apron and serve me, then you can eat'? Do you thank the slave for doing what was commanded?" This is perhaps the hardest section of the pericope to hear, primarily and thankfully because we've come a considerable distance from thinking that slavery is okay. But once you put that aside, don't lose the point. The gospel writer has Jesus saying that there exists a relationship between the Creator and the created, between God and you, between that part of creation that you're in and the rest of creation. And what is it that is expected of us? What is it that we would call our duty? What is it that we ought to do? And what should we have done? You know, when you were baptized, how many of you were baptized? Raise your hand. Aha. You might not remember, but you made a promise that day, or a promise was made for you. You cut a deal with God. God said God would be yours, and you said I would do these things. There's no room for self-righteousness here. No room for self-congratulation. The disciple, by virtue of her status as a saved, forgiven, redeemed, baptized child of God, has a duty to fulfill. You have a promise to keep. To preach the gospel. To witness to the faith. To forgive the repentant. To heal the sick. To comfort the dying. To praise and worship God. To learn God's word and discern from it what you're supposed to do. That's the deal. That's part of what it means to be God's, apostrophe S. Either you have faith or you don't. If you do, then you have to sign on to what the faithful are expected to do. And like Habakkuk, you're called to do more than just sit and watch and complain. Not enough money for the church to fulfill its mission? Well, then if you can, you have to give more. Not enough staff to do the work of the gospel? Well, then you have to volunteer. Not enough outreach in the community? Take 3 people to lunch today and make a decision that this thing I can do. You want to be a greener church? And you don't want to bicker anymore over whether you should have styrofoam cups or bamboo-based cups or whatever? Don't use them. Wash cups. We've got lots of cups. Want to be a greener church? Volunteer once a month to stay after coffee hour and wash cups. Contrary to what contemporary society believes about the gospel and God and the mission of the church, We're not here to be entertained. The church doesn't exist for what it can do for you. You made a promise. You cut a deal. You're in a covenantal relationship with God as a baptized child, and you have a responsibility just by being. Forget everything else. To be a disciple. And just as the master doesn't invite the slave to come in and rest and have dinner just because he worked hard all day, so the master of us all doesn't invite us to sit down and pray and hope that somebody else does it. Instead, your master says, recall your mission statement as a Christian. Go back and read the covenant that was made. Write it down on poster board big enough so that anybody driving by on Main Street at 30 miles an hour will be able to read it and know that that's what you're about. And then, as God said to Habakkuk, get it done. Amen.